All right, Romans 15. We're actually going to get to Romans 15 today. Can you believe that? Isn't that great? We've been talking about what the Bible says about giving, and we talked the first lesson was about how God has put giving into place, the giving of our finances, of our material things, to help us protect against delusion and deception. It's designed for us to examine ourselves, for us to have an objective piece of proof that shows where our heart actually is. Because God lets us know, Christ lets us know that where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. So he puts this into place so that we know where our treasure is and where our heart is. God ultimately doesn't really care about our stuff. He doesn't care about our money. He doesn't necessarily want it for himself. But he's created everything so that everything runs on it, right? The kingdom moves forward with it. I mean, everything in this world moves forward by it in some way, shape, or form. Even the simplest of economies, what calls itself money might look different. When you think about Job, he was the richest man of the East. And does it say that, you know, he had a fat bank account? No, he had lots of cattle, lots of sheep, lots of donkeys. That was money. And so he was wealthy. He had everything he needed. God doesn't care about it necessarily for himself. He wants it. He wants us to give it because it's important to us. And that's why that's in place. And it helps us to understand where we're at. And then, not last week, but the week before, we looked at the Old Testament system, how they had three separate tithes and what the purpose of those tithes were. And we looked at the principles found in the law. And really what it was designed to do was for us to recognize what's important, to value the spiritual over the physical. Because when you think about how things operate today, man, people don't really care about the spiritual over the physical. They want their physical stuff. They want their money. They want more of it. And they want what it can buy. Now what we're going to talk about today over the next few weeks, not next week, not here next week. I'm going to be at the family camp in Lancaster. We want to talk about God's purpose and liberty. In other words, all of these things were designed to bring us to the point where we are today. The law is a tutor. It was designed to tutor us about why God instituted the concept of giving in the first place. And one of the things that we saw was that the Levites and the priests, they didn't have any possession in this world. They didn't have the tribal land inheritances that all the other tribes had. So they were dependent upon the people for their lives. And the Levites were included in the poor as well that were able to receive the tithe for the poor, because they were given up a lot in order to be Levites. What we want to talk about are God's commands in the New Testament. I don't know how many we'll get through of these today. God's commands of the New Testament about what it means to value the spiritual over the physical, about what's more important, right? So this is the passage where we're at in Romans 15, looking at verse 22. He says, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, for when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." So let's talk about that for a second. So Paul's excited about going to Rome. He wants to fellowship with them. We saw from chapter 1, one of the things that he wants to do is impart some spiritual gifts to them, lay his hands on them so that they may be established. They could have some miraculous gifts and have some depth of knowledge. But he says, I also want some fellowship. But there was another reason he was going to go there. Rome is a good stopping point between where he was going to go to Jerusalem, in Spain. Now, there's debate whether Paul actually ever went to Spain. You know, being in prison has a way of, you know, messing with your plans a little bit. You know, you're not really free to travel and go the places you want to go. But notice what he wanted. He says at the end of verse 24, "For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you." Paul just says, "I want you guys to help bankroll my trip." It's going to take me some money to get to Spain. But they've never heard the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. And I want to go. I want to be the one to preach it to them. So I need you to help me get there. Man, that's bold. Guess how many times Paul's met these guys? Zero. It's like, but you're going to help me. How would you feel if somebody came up to you and said that? Somebody you never met before. And they said, "You're going to help me go on a mission trip. Preach the gospel to people who've never heard it." What would our attitude be? Now, if they were someone who had the track record of Paul, I would hope we'd be like, "Yes, we get to help with that? That's amazing. Yes, come." Remember in the book of Philemon? Let's go there for a second. This was not part of my message today. So right after Paul basically just said, "Hey, I want you to give me your slave Onesimus. I know you pay good money for him, but he's my brother in Christ now. And I want you to give him to me. Free him so that he can come and serve me, because that's what he wants to do out of his own free will." He says in verse 21, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say." And what's he asked for in the next verse? "At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you." Not only do I want you to give me your slave, set him free, get my room ready for me. And I have confidence that you're going to do even more than what I tell you. Wouldn't we say that that's awfully bold of Paul? What do you think people of his day thought about him? My point is, why was it he's so confident in Philemon that he was going to do even more than what he said? Because obviously he had the kind of relationship with Philemon where Philemon valued the spiritual more than the physical. And that's why he was confident. You're just not going to talk like that to anybody. And here in Romans, back in Romans 15, he says, I don't know you guys, and I've written to you pretty boldly here on a lot of these points, telling you guys what to do. But you see, that's the authority that he had in Christ. And he said, "I want you to help me get to Spain so that I can preach." Why was he so bold in that? Because look at what he says next. Verse 26. Now, he said he's going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. He said, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So Macedonia and Achaia, who are these churches? Well, the Macedonian ones, I got this written down here, hold on. Oh, Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Achaia were Corinth and Cenchrea. Now, we know some of those, don't we? We know about Philippi. We know about Thessalonica. They were poor, especially the Thessalonians. They were poor. We know about the Bereans as well. What did Luke say about them? They were noble-minded. Corinth and Cenchrea, we're going to get into the conversation that he had about with Corinth about taking or getting that gift ready. That won't be today, but it'll be, you know, in the weeks to come. Paul was very bold with the Corinthians about their gift for the saints in Jerusalem. So why? Why is Paul not backward about this? This, honestly, talking like that to somebody would make me cringe. I would never talk to somebody like that. But that's on me. Look at verse 27. Why were they pleased? He says, yes, they were pleased to do so. So he mentions pleased twice for emphasis. They were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. That word literally means they are debtors. They are obliged to them. Why? For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted. They are obligated to minister to them also in material things. That's a bold principle. See, what God is trying to get across here is something very interesting. That people who receive, we who receive spiritual things, have an obligation, we're owed to give physical things when the need arises. And in Jerusalem, they had a famine. They couldn't eat. And so the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, Paul said, the whole reason I'm here is because I'm getting sent out and you've been the recipients of their spiritual blessings, of being taught by people who have come from there and who have roots back to there. The whole reason you're even in Christ is because they did something to help get you there. He says, so guess what? You're obligated to take care of them physically. James talks about that, doesn't he? How can we see our brother in need of food, shelter, clothing, whatever the case is, have need, and say, go, be warm, be filled? He says, how can the love of God be in that individual? That's the principle he's talking about here. Now, I find it interesting where it says, for Master and Achaia have been pleased. And then verse 27 says, yes, they were pleased. That word for pleased is the exact same word that's used in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, they just weren't like, yeah, I guess. I mean, I don't want him to starve. So I'll throw a buck in there. No, we're going to get to it. He said the churches in Macedonia especially, and he was saying this to the Corinthians to help spur them on. He says, according to their ability and beyond, they gave, begging us to participate. He says the wealth of their liberality overflowed from their poverty. And there's a reason why that we'll get to a little bit later as to why they did this. That's what that word pleased means. So it's not that they were like begrudgingly doing it. They were begging to give. You know, we're part of something, and I hold it loosely. But our heritage, of course, goes back to the first century, you know, but apparently everybody traces there. A lot of people trace their roots back to the first century, whether that's really accurate or not, the churches of the Bible. But more physically speaking, we trace our lineage more back to something called the Restoration Movement back in the early 1800s. And really what it was designed to do was to go back and restore the church of the New Testament in every way possible. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean miraculous gifts and those types of things, because those have passed away. But in every other way, as much as fully possible, to reestablish the pattern of the New Testament church. Now, some people have gone really legalistic on that. Some people have gone very liberal on that. And you guys know me. I want to go right down the middle. You know, I think, yes, there are a lot of things that we should reestablish from the first century church, but not everything, because some things were specific to that period of time. And we can't do them anymore, nor would it be wise for us to do them anymore. Right? But in a lot of other ways, most ways, yeah, what the apostles say go. That goes. What the prophets say goes. This mindset of physical wealth and what it really was used for is not something that comes easy to Americans. It's very, very contrary to the very DNA of the American psyche. And my encouragement, this has been very challenging for me to go through this. I want to challenge you as well. What we see in America and among American quote unquote Christianity, does it match the mindset and the attitude that we see in the New Testament and how the early church was when it comes to this? And if it doesn't, how do we get it back to that? Because the American psyche just really pushes back against this. I mean, think about it. I mean, Brian even said in his meditation, I'm the exact same way. You know, praying for government is hard. Like, thankful for our leaders? I guess that depends on who our leaders are, right? Is that what Paul said? No. The kings at the time Paul wrote that were not good. But he said, be thankful for them, because it can always be worse. I hate taxes. Drives me nuts. But he says, pay your tax. Right? So in the American psyche, we have, oh, what's the phrase? Oh, yeah, death to tyrants. We say it in Latin, so it's more, you know, acceptable. Things are more acceptable when you say them in a foreign language. Now, back to Romans 15. He talks about a contribution. Now, you know what that word for contribution is in the Greek? Koinonia. Some of you know that word. What does koinonia mean? Communion. Fellowship, sharing. They're fellowshipping with the saints in Jerusalem. They're sharing with the saints in Jerusalem. They're having communion with the saints in Jerusalem through giving to help with their needs. This is a key aspect of what many miss. What is the giving of our money actually? Many people can view it as a bill, but what is it really? It's fellowship. A lot of times, sometimes people limit fellowship to food. Now, that's part of it. You can fellowship by sharing a meal together, and you can have great fellowship that way, but it's not limited to that in the scripture. Communion, the Lord's Supper, you know, sometimes we view it as a noun. You know, it's time for communion. No, communion's the verb. The Lord's Supper is the noun. You know, we partook of the Lord's Supper today, but what we did is we shared, we had communion with the Lord and with each other through that. There's all kinds of ways that we have communion. And one of the ways is through giving. It is us sharing what is essential for us, like God shared with us himself through Christ, which we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. In other words, God gave us Christ that we could have salvation, and we celebrate Him. We have communion with Him through the Lord's Supper. We then get to turn that outward to other people and have communion with them through the giving of what's essential to us. The very things that we need to live on. Then he talks about that concept of debtor, right? They are indebted to them. Why does this obligation or debt exist? Paul states it's because if one shares, has fellowship, has communion in spiritual things, then a debt exists to minister to someone physically. What Paul's doing here is he's laying out a hierarchy. And remember, what we are all about as Christians, seeing things as God sees them, valuing things as God values them. That's what we were talking about first hour. About what, I mean, whose church is this? It's Christ. It's His. He gets to say what's important, how things operate, and how things are supposed to run. It's His church. And He has a hierarchy. And His hierarchy is this. Spiritual is more important than physical. Hands down. It's just the way it is. And like I said, I think Americans, that we kind of struggle with this a little bit. I mean, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, right? The American dream. And, you know, we were talking during the break about Winsome Sears and Brian mentioned, man, she's like the epitome of the American dream. And she really is. I mean, it's really remarkable what her life was like coming to Virginia with, coming to the United States with $1.75 in her dad's pocket. And here she is, lieutenant governor of state. I mean, it's pretty amazing. But for a lot of folks, the American dream has been relegated to physical prosperity. And you look at her life, and yes, there's been some of that, but it goes way beyond that. But a lot of times we think life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are the American dream, and we relegate that to physical things. No one's going to take my stuff. And I know why we think that way, because again, we're taxed up to our eyeballs. I understand it. And then sometimes when God comes in and says, yeah, by the way, there's a fellowship, a sharing, or a contribution that's needed here too, we think, oh, great, another thing to pull the resources away from who we are and what we need. I get it. But at the same time, we have to think about what's the most important thing. The physical or the spiritual? And unfortunately, the spiritual stuff, God has designed it, a lot of the spiritual stuff just doesn't happen without physical means. It's just the way it is. Because sometimes people need things. Sometimes people are in bad shape. And so, and we'll talk about this going forward. That's why it's really important for us to be really good stewards of unrighteous mammon. To be really good stewards of what we have physically. We don't have an abundant... Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4. Remember how he said, you know, where he's talking about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? He's talking about money, by the way, primarily. He says, I know how to get along with a little bit. And I know how to get along. I know the secret of being well-fed and having plenty. You think, that's interesting. I would think you would need to know how to get along with just a little bit. You know, how do you make that dollar stretch as far as it can go? But no, he talks about, yeah, there's a secret to that, but there's also a secret to having plenty. You think, well, if I've got plenty, I don't really have to worry about it, right? No, it's actually possibly, you can look at it from one perspective, even more important to know what to do when you have plenty. Because if we think that it's there to spend on our pleasures, what we don't or what we have is all of a sudden going to be what we don't have. Let's go to James chapter 4 for a second. This is another place I wasn't going to go, but hey, we're here. James chapter 4, verse 1. This is one of the less gentle parts of the book. He says, "What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Now look at this. "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He's literally saying, you don't have because you don't ask. And then when you do ask, you don't have because you ask with the wrong motive so that you can spend it on your pleasures. See, that's the secret of having a lot. One of the secrets of having a lot is recognizing that you're not here, I'm not here to have a lot so that I can buy more stuff. If I have a lot, it's designed to be used for the kingdom. It doesn't mean that we should be destitute. But what it means is that we need to have that hierarchy in place. Spiritual is more important than the physical. It's the way God established it. Otherwise, it'll be like what he talks about in the book of Haggai. He said, you're putting your money into purses that have holes. You're putting it in the top and it's going to go right out the bottom. He goes, you go into the barns, you're trying to find wheat, you're trying to find wine, you're trying to find all those things, and it's not there, is it? It's because I'm blowing it all away. Because you're living in paneled houses while the house of the Lord remains desolate. Now, God enables countries who live by his principles to become exceptionally wealthy. America is one of the great examples. We're going to start to wrap it up here. And I'm finding there's a lot of good, interesting principles laid out in here. And they're going to flow over to everything. Because a person who has this principle right is going to be very, very effective. Remember what Jesus said. If you can't be entrusted with the physical things of this world, who's going to actually entrust you with the real riches? Jesus said that. But God enables countries who live by his principles to become exceptionally wealthy. For what purpose, though? See, uncoupling free markets in the pursuit of wealth from God, from the God of the Bible and the New Covenant, produces a love of money and excess as its fruit. And we see that now. The business world, the capitalistic system, I don't even know if we can really call it that anymore, is not tied to ethics or morality or righteousness in any way, shape, or form. And people are rebelling against it. Except I'm not saying we need to be destitute, but the point of God giving this exceptional wealth is for people to honor God with it. I'm saying that the purpose of the new covenant is to produce a kingdom first mentality that spreads to every aspect of our lives, especially of our finances. Let's go back to Matthew 6 for a second. We're gonna end right here. Matthew chapter 6. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, guess what the number one topic Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount? Financial stewardship. Number one. Jesus spoke 38 parables. 16 of his 38 parables used money as either the focus or as a teaching tool. 42% of his parables. is this important? Matthew 6:33. Right? He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But the reason I bring that up is because this is the conclusion of this entire section that he's been talking about financial stewardship, having anxiety about the things of this life, the physical things of this life, about where having our treasure here or on earth instead of here in heaven, about having the eye being the lamp of the body and making sure that our eye is clear, specifically clear from the love of money, not being able to serve two masters. You can't serve God and wealth. You're going to love one and hate the other. We get to pick what that's going to be. And the final analysis of everything that Jesus says is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then you're going to have everything that you need. All these other things are going to be added to you. The problem in America is that we have no idea what we actually need versus what we actually want. I've done it so much in my life where I think I need that. Will I die without it? I mean, that's what a need is. We conflate needs and wants so much sometimes. Now, my actual needs are very low. And the Lord provides all of them and always has. I'm not saying wants are bad. But if they take away from something that the kingdom needs, then yeah, there's something wrong there. But again, I'm just going to throw this out here. As we get into the New Testament, really diving into what the New Testament says about giving, you're going to find something that is missing that was not carried over from the old to the new. The commands to give are still there. The reasons why are listed. The hierarchy is laid out. But there's something very important that's missing. The Old Testament had percentages. The New Testament has none. Because again, the Old Testament is the tutor. And in the New Testament, God says, basically God's saying, I'm not going to give you a percentage of what to give. I want you to determine how important it is to you. Just like so many other things in the New Testament and the New Covenant, God doesn't lay out exactly how it's supposed to be done. He leaves it up to us to figure out how important it is to us and how we need to get things done. I think that's really cool. He's not telling you you got to give 10%. But he's not telling you you only have to give 10% either. And when we look at what the New Testament has to say about it, they didn't give 10%. I'll just leave that there. So that's where we're going to stop today. In a couple weeks, when I get back, we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians 9 and in Galatians 6, because he lays out these principles. Again, he lays out the principles again, laying out the hierarchy. He repeats himself over and over again through this, but he's going to apply it in different ways each time, which I think is really amazing because God does that all the time. He lays principles out, repeats those principles, but applies them in different ways and adds more nuance to the whole conversation. So, you know, my goal is, I hope this is encouraging to you and challenging to you, because it really has been for me. It really has been for me. Just recognizing this whole layer below the surface, that if we don't scratch down very, very far. We can just walk away and say, okay, yeah, the New Testament teaches tithing, so just, you know, let's just make sure we do that and, you know, makes the commands. No, we really start have to ask, and this is the way the New Covenant works. It's not just who, what, when, where, how. Really, the most important question is why. Why did God do this? What's it designed to produce? And when we look at this subject, as opposed to in relationship to every other subject, everything in the New Covenant is designed to produce an undistracted devotion to the Lord and to value the spiritual above all else. It's very contrary. Very contrary to everything physical that we see. It's hard. But as we talked about first hour, is there anything else in this life that's even remotely worth it? I don't think so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you so much for all that you blessed us with. Lord, I really want to thank you for how you've laid this out. It's been very challenging for me to recognize the why. Thank you for loving us so much that you've given us objective means, proof-based means, for us to see where we actually are. Help us, Father, this week to examine ourselves, to examine who we are, where we're at, and not just in regard to this, but in regard to everything. We love you, Father, and thank you for the opportunity you give us to grow. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.